Open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, and this morning we, Lord willing, will finish off this chapter. Rather, it's been a rather enjoyable and profitable study for me. Hope it has been for you as well. There's just so many wonderful lessons that we have learned here in chapter 11 of Hebrews, chapter on faith. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll look at verses 36 to 40. Faith is required if we are to succeed well. And I don't mean whether we are to succeed, but if we do it well, if we do it in a godly way, we have to have faith to do that in a godly way. Faith is required if we are to suffer well, not just putting up with whatever comes our way, but to handle it well in a way that brings glory to God. Israel has struggled throughout their history, and they have really struggled in some, you know, tremendous ways, the kinds of things that they have had to go through. And just before Jesus came, it wasn't any different. They wrestled under the oppression from other countries who had conquered them. Think with me for a minute. Let's say that we have a young soldier just prior to Christ, in that period in between the Testaments, as we refer to it, and he's battling on behalf of his country, Israel, and he and some others are captured. Let's say that as they have them lined up, and he sees that his captors are going to put at least some of them to death as one of the soldiers from the enemy walks along that line and executes soldier by soldier, and he sees it coming his way. And let's say that he tries to draw upon the examples that we looked at last week. He thinks about, okay, I can have the faith of Gideon. I can be like David when he went up against that giant Goliath. I can be like Daniel in the lion's den and trust in the Lord through that. Or like Daniel's three friends there in the fiery furnace. Yes, I can believe. I can believe like them that God will deliver me. And then as the enemy soldier comes to him, and he's trying to be strong in faith, that soldier runs him through with his sword. And as the young man is dying, he's thinking, what went wrong? I tried to have faith like Daniel and those guys and David. And he's confused. Well, what went wrong is that our soldier had a lopsided perspective. You see, he had an incomplete list of examples. There was an important category that he left out. Just because God delivered Daniel and delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it doesn't mean that he's going to guarantee that for everyone. Because there are so many other examples in the Old Testament of men and women who suffered for their faith, who died by earthly measures. They were defeated. They weren't successful like these valiant warriors we talked about last time. Yes, our forefathers do show us that there are times where God does grant a valiant victory. And there are times, though, if we look at all of the scriptures. And here's we're going to see even in the Old Testament times. That sometimes God ordains that we suffer. And by human measures, we suffer defeat and death. But rightly informed faith is able to steer clearly through either of those scenarios. You see, faith isn't just as some people today even teach, that if you have faith, then everything is going to go well all the time. Faith is able to steer a clear course through that, to not become proud, to not trust in one's own abilities when we are successful, if you will, by earthly standards. But faith is also able to steer clearly through the trials that come our way, the adversities, the obstacles that we face in this life. Faith can confidently trust God through success or suffering, triumph or tragedy. Faith is able to put this life into perspective. It reminds us that this life isn't all that there is. Sometimes we live that way. Too often we live that way. Either we think that it's all about the successes of life, or when we're suffering, we think, oh, you know, why? I mean, so much of my life has been filled with suffering and adversity. I mean, I'm going to finish my life and it's mostly been hard. Forgetting that this isn't all that there is. And in reality, this life is really but a vapor. I mean, when you compare it to all of eternity, the however many years you live here is going to be a drop in the bucket. And the longer you live, the more you realize that, poof, it's gone. And when we look back from eternity on this, we'll say, why were we so distracted with that life? It was so short. It was so brief. But we got hung up on it. Well, even when life is at its bleakest, faith can endure. Faith can wait patiently through adversity. Faith can suffer great loss in this life. Why? Because faith knows that there's something far better than anything, than the best that we could experience here. Even if every day of your life was a day of untold success and joy and wonder and everything is just great. Every day, all day long. Never a trial. That would still not compare at all with what is laid up for us. Faith is able to keep its eye on the real prize, the prize that will be ours when this battle is over. I'd like you to follow with me. I want to back up to verse 32. So Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll begin in verse 32. After talking about a lot of notable men and women of faith, the writer says, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms. They performed acts of righteousness. They obtained promises. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire. Escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. He despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, last time we looked at verses 32 to 35, where we saw that sometimes faith triumphs. And so we were encouraged by the example of those brothers and sisters who had experience by God's divine providence that experienced success, victory. We were encouraged by them that if God ordained success, to valiantly serve Him by faith. Not trusting in your own power. Not losing sight of that as Samson did at one point and then regained himself and remembered that it was God who strengthened him. But to valiantly serve by faith. If God ordains victory, that's how we should serve Him. It still has to be by faith. We don't say, wow, you know, I'm a great warrior, so I don't need God. I'm good at this. No, we need faith still. Faith to remain humble. Faith to trust in God. But sometimes, as we're seeing in verses 36 to 38, faith suffers. And so we're encouraged by these examples to this. Number one, if God ordains suffering, steadfastly serve Him by faith. You can see parallels to what we saw. It's just instead of success, we suffer. Steadfastly serve Him by faith if He ordains suffering. Well, look at that in verses 36 to 38. Now, to hear some people talk, you would think that faith is a vaccine against adversity. That if we have enough faith, then we're not going to have any adversity. That we can always be, you know, like apparently it seems some of these folks in the Old Testament were. Always successful. Or at least mostly successful. People will refer to them. They'll say, y'all, look at the faith of Daniel and his friends and David. And that's how every Christian should be. Valiant, victorious, successful. They assume that because God ordained that for them, He must promise it for all. But yet, just read through the Scriptures and you find that that's not the case. You know, unless we want to say that so many of these godly men and women who suffered yet were godly and trusted the Lord. Unless we say something was defective in them, which that's unfortunately what some people will do today. And they try to pin the blame on them somehow. That's not at all. This writer is saying, no. Yes, you can have some people who, because God ordains victory for them, if they do that by faith, and others, because God ordained, we would call defeat, death, that they did that by faith too. If the writer had stopped at, you know, halfway through verse 35 or even through verse 35, this man's readers might have mistaken that. And they would have thought, wow, you know, we should be like Daniel, you know, but we've already seen that they've suffered profoundly. None of them had been killed yet, but just short of it. They'd had all their stuff taken away. They'd been beaten and thrown in prison. And so the writer, he doesn't stop with just those that are victorious. He goes on to talk about those who also by faith suffered. And so he gives some other examples. First, in verse 36, some suffered persecution. He's going to show that there's different ways in which people suffer. And this can be by faith too. Some suffered persecution, he says in verse 36, talking about others after that first section. Others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They suffered cruel verbal abuse. They were mocked. You know, chains. They were chained up. They were imprisoned. Jeremiah is a good example of this. He was beaten. He was put in stocks. There were times where he cried out to the Lord and he said, I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. And he talks about how he suffered. He had to endure derision and reproach. He said, all day long. He was put in a dungeon one time. And another time he was put in a muddy cistern. It was a cistern dug out in the earth to hold water. And there wasn't any water in this one. It was just muddy in the bottom, and they threw him down in there. You know, and you're not going to live long in that, where you're, you know, have to try to stand as long as you can until you finally sit down and sink in the mud. Godly men and women were cruelly deprived. They were exposed to harsh conditions. Jeremiah was a godly man. Second, some experienced martyrdom. The first part of verse 37, he says, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted. That probably wasn't in the original, so I'm not going to cover it. They were put to death with the sword. Zechariah, we know, was stoned to death. I don't know if you ever thought about what it would be like to be stoned. You know? I mean, that's not a... It's not like, you know, electric chair where it's just bzz, you're over, it's over, you know? Or now they, you know, give injections. Okay, you get a pinprick and you're done. You know, this is where, you know, a whole bunch of people gather and they've got big rocks. You know, not little ones, big rocks. And they start pelting you. And this goes on and on and on. Rock after rock after rock after rock. You know, it takes a while to die of that. And if you're fortunate, you know, one of the first rocks will knock you out. Zechariah was stoned to death. Tradition says that Jeremiah was as well. Isaiah, I can't imagine this. Tradition says that, and this may be who the author's talking about, that Isaiah was fleeing from wicked King Manasseh. And he found a hollow tree, hollow cedar tree. And he decided to crawl up in that and down into the hollow part of it and hide. Well, he was discovered. And when they found him out, they just said, hey, let's cut the tree down. Cut him, or the tree, and Isaiah in half. Sawed. Remember, it says sawn in two. You know, as bad as stoning sounded, I think I'd rather that. You know? This is what godly people had to go through at times. We saw in the first section we looked at last time that some people, by faith, escaped the edge of the sword. And lest anybody mistake him and think that that should always be the way it is if you have faith, he's saying here, by faith, they died by the sword. By faith, one lived, and by faith, another died. Well, thirdly, he says that some suffered extreme hardships. The rest of verse 37, he says, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Sometimes, the prophets kind of became known for this, wearing sheepskins and goatskins. This was kind of a mark of poverty and a kind of a set apartness from the world as those who were, you know, just didn't have anything. They were dependent on others for their livelihood. It was a skin, an animal skin, goat or sheep typically, and they left the hair on. They were poor, so they couldn't afford, you know, the nice pretty leather. They just had a skin that still had the hair on it. And Elijah had one of these. He passed that on to Elisha, you remember. The point is that they didn't have much. Elijah and Elisha were certainly destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. I like what Philip Hughes says. This depicts, moreover, the fierce hatred of the unbelieving world in its guilty hostility to the truth as it ruthlessly hunts and assaults those who trust in the immutability of divine promises. You see, those of us who believe that God's promises are unshakable, that God will keep His promises, they cannot be broken. God is not in any way, and He's not even able to not keep them, because He is faithful by nature. They hunt those people down. The world, have you noticed this? The world isn't okay with, well, you know, if you have your faith, that's fine. You do your thing and you can say what you want to say and you go to the church you want to go to and you talk about the God that you worship and we're all just going to get along. Now you think about those bumper stickers, you know, the coexist one. Have you seen that, you know? I just laugh when I see that. Because there's nobody on there except for the Christian who really believes that we can actually live together in a society and get along with each other. The rest of them want to kill everybody else who claims to be a Christian. I mean a serious, genuine evangelical Christian. They're not okay with us. You know? They're not going to be okay with us believing things that right now are not popular to believe. They're not okay with that. Now, we say, you know, you have a right to believe that if you want to. And for most of the church's history, when the church became corrupt, it took on the thinking of paganism and went after people and killed them if they didn't convert. But genuine Christianity believes that if you want to believe that, believe that. But you are going to hell and you need to know that. The rest of these religions, they're not okay. Like, even if you're quiet about it, Christians, we're not okay with it. We want you to speak up and say X, Y, and Z immoral behavior is really okay. You know, we can think that, you know, if we keep our mouths shut, that they'll leave us alone. But that is not going to work. The world is never going to be okay, even if we did keep our mouths shut and didn't spread the gospel. So you might as well spread the gospel like God told you to do. And stand up for what He has said is truth. Call sin, sin. Because they're going to come after us anyway. Well, the author here adds an editorial comment. He says, "These were men of whom the world was not worthy." This cruel, sin-cursed world doesn't deserve the ministries of godly men and women. You know, if you serve God by faith, man or woman, young person, this world doesn't deserve your ministry. But by faith, you do it. By faith, you show them the love of Christ. You reach out to this lost world that hates you and would like to see you dead. Because that's what our Savior did. They wanted to see Him dead, and they saw Him put to death. They saw to it. And He loved them all the way to the end. He showed, you know, even the common love of God for His creation. Father, forgive them. But He says, goes on, they didn't have any resources. They wandered around. They basically didn't own anything. They wandered and hid in remote places, in desolate terrain, because they weren't willing to compromise their convictions. That doesn't mean you have to do that. It doesn't call all of us to go live out in the desert. But if that's what it takes to keep from compromising, that's what you do. You do without. You suffer. Now, we're going to see in these last two verses how the author takes both sides of this, success and suffering, triumph and tragedy, and he pulls it all together. And he's going to show that how it's all by faith and how that actually happens. And I hope we can be encouraged by it. We were encouraged by last week's examples to develop an otherworldly perspective. And here, let me suggest, and this is our second main point today, develop a hopeful perspective. We saw it as an otherworldly, where you preferred the idea of the better resurrection. And here there's the idea of hopefulness, of waiting, anticipating, looking forward to something later. See that perspective of hope. He's in chapter 11, he's setting out to prove the point that faith is the assurance of things what? Hoped for. It's the assurance of things hoped for. He's trying to show how those are tied together, faith and hope. And there's that assurance that it's not, I hope, I hope, I hope, I hope, like just wishful thinking. It's an assurance. It's a confidence. God has said that that is laid up for us in heaven, and therefore it is true. I believe it. faith does indeed hope. Why? Why does faith hope? Well, first he says here in verse 39 that faith waits for the full reward. Faith waits for the full reward. He says here, and all these, and there he's gathering up everybody in chapter 11, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. That sounds a little funny at first, doesn't it? Okay, here they were. They were faithful to God. They trusted in Him. They walked with Him, and they didn't receive what was promised. Well, here's an illustration. We sometimes refer to a pregnant woman as an expectant mother, right? And that's a perfect way of referring to her. Why? Because she's willing to go through month after month after many months of all kinds of crazy trials, right? And hardships, and dying to self day after day, having a baby standing on her bladder, and all the many things that she suffers, right? Waking her up at night and keeping her from ever getting comfortable. And why does she do that? Because she lives during that time expectantly. She's looking forward to the day when her precious little baby is born. And she can hold him or her, cradle them in her arms. And then she looks expectantly to that day after they're born, that she can nurture them and they grow and they learn. She's an expectant mom. She's a hopeful mom. We're, as Christians in this life, in that period of, you know, like the mom's 9 months of trials. And the period of when the promise is given is later, the picture of birth, if you will, when we receive that, is after this life. So all of this life, up all the way through death, is like the expectant mom before the baby is born. And what he does here is he says, okay, I'm trying to show you that both those who were successful and those who were suffering, and they all did it by faith, I'm gathering them all up here. And he points out first that they gained approval. They lived by faith and they were approved by God. And really, that's all that matters, isn't it? I hope that when you think about heaven, when you think about standing before God, what means something to you, what matters to you, is that you will one day hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Because then that's all that matters, right? That's what you want to hear. You know, the world wrestles with, you know, self-esteem and all that. I mean, how wonderful will it be to hear the God of the universe, our Lord, say to us, "Well done." These were approved for their faith. And he says, you know, even though they were approved by God, they still had not received what was promised. Now, yes, some of them, like Abraham, they did receive some promises, you know, some of the fulfillments of those promises, but they didn't receive the promise of what was coming through the new covenant. The promise that Jesus would bring this reconciliation to God, forgiveness of sins, peace with God, and all that would come with that we've talked about. How, for example, where he died and willed us everything and then rose again so that we can enjoy that with him forever. You see, that's the promise. It's everything that the new covenant promises, if you look at it as one big promise. And he talked about earlier these folks, how what they were doing is they were looking for a better country. And he said, in fact, it's a city with heavenly character. That's what they're looking for. Why? Because that's where what was stored up for them is at. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 1, that it's reserved in heaven for you. And they were looking for that, that better country, because that's where their Jesus is and that's where their inheritance is. That's in Him. Okay, when is that? Well, he says here in verse 40 that faith is fully rewarded after this life. Faith is fully rewarded after this life. He says, because God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. A writer is still trying to convince his readers that it's not a good idea to go back to the old covenant. They were thinking, you know, life as a Christian has gotten really tough. And we haven't been studying our Bibles. And we haven't been growing in Christ. So, you know, we've lost sight. We're just going to go back to Judaism. You know, it was even a misunderstanding of the old covenant. But they said, you know, let's go back to the old covenant. And some of their church had already done that. And the writer is saying, okay, guys, I want you to think about this with me for a minute. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, they all lived before the old covenant. And he's showing through this chapter that men and women before the old covenant, men and women under the old covenant, and now men and women under the new covenant all live by one principle, and that's by faith. It has always and only ever been that way. So he says, what you're thinking about going back to has never actually existed. No one was ever saved by works. No one was ever saved by keeping the works of the law, because you can't do it. Jesus was the only one who was ever able to do that. God had made a promise long before the law came about. He made a promise actually there in the garden that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Now, when Abraham came along, God gave him a lot more detail, and so we know it as the Abrahamic covenant. That promise he made to him is a covenant. Now, the covenant wasn't fulfilled. It wasn't brought about and put into play until Jesus inaugurated it there on the cross. He effected it. All of these before and during Old Covenant days trusted in the greater and earlier promise. You can go to Galatians 3. Paul talks about that there. They all lived by faith in what God would provide. And so he goes on here in verse 40 that God had provided something better. Jesus brought about something far greater than the old covenant could. He brought about this new covenant. Because it's the new covenant that would actually bring forgiveness, real, lasting forgiveness, actual satisfaction. It would pay our penalty for sin. It wouldn't just cover sin. It would take it away. He says that something better was for us. And what he's talking about is those of us who live under the new covenant. Those who, from the cross forward, who live under the new covenant. He said, okay, all those guys and gals that lived before then, they weren't going to get the promises of what would come in Christ until our new covenant age came along. They wouldn't get them before us, because God was putting us all together with them, putting us all into the people of God, all who are living by, who have lived by faith in the people of God. And so He wouldn't bring about these great blessings apart from us, He said. Now think about it this way. We talked earlier in Hebrews about Jesus as the captain of our salvation. He's leading us on as the pioneer, if you will, the pioneering Savior. And he's leading His people on by faith, showing us the way of faith and leading us. So what the writer is doing here is he said, okay, you know, at least in his account, the first person, we don't know if Adam and Eve were saved or not, but we know Abel was, no doubt. So here he's the first guy in line. And then he lists off others. And there are more that he doesn't list. But you have this long line of it's this parade, if you will, of people following Jesus onward and upward. And what he's saying is, look at that line. Look at that parade of the people of faith as they're following their Savior. Look at them. Read your scriptures. Think about them. And then fall in line behind them. He said, oh, you Hebrew Christians, you in this church, and you're thinking about actually running back to Judaism. No, the line's over here. It's the line that's following Jesus. They're the ones who are going toward heaven. They're doing it by faith. Some of them were valiant and others looked to be defeated. They suffered. And some of them suffered greatly. But all of them are walking by faith, following the Savior. And we are called to imitate those who are ahead of us in the faith, as Paul encouraged. And so we should look at these folks and say, you know, they're in line, they're following the Savior. Now, I need to get in behind them and follow the same Savior. Follow my brothers and sisters in the faith, the true faith that depends on what Christ would provide. And then he says that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. He's used that term perfect already to refer to us being reconciled to God, being made fit to be in His presence. And do you remember how? By cleansing our consciences. Doing something that the old covenant could not do. It could not cleanse the worshiper's conscience. It couldn't wash us on the inside. There were all those external rituals and everything, and they got hung up on those. And they lost sight of the fact that what we really needed was to be cleansed on the inside. And it was only the blood of Christ that could do that. As he showed as we were leading up to this section that we're in now. But what he does here is he pushes that term a little further. Because it's not just that we have these consciences which are cleansed. It's not just that we've been reconciled to God and that we now are fit to be in His presence. But that apart from us, these old covenant believers would not receive the fullness of their salvation. This he looks at perfect, not in the sense that we think of it, you know, as perfection, but completion, fulfillment. The idea that the whole, which includes the forgiveness and the cleansing and all that. But it's everything that we have that is ours in Christ. It's the fullness of the inheritance that we've already talked about a number of times. You see, they were not to receive it apart from us. So it wouldn't be until the new covenant era would start that this would now come to God's people. And so we all still wait. And there will be one day when He will bestow the fullness of our inheritance on us. That we will have that in Christ. And we look forward to that. Now what a way to transition where He's going now in chapter 12. Verse 1, He's going to call us to run the race with endurance. He says, okay, what He's done is He said, okay, you can see, okay, there's the Savior, and there's all of these believers throughout the ages that are following Him, and you get to see them, and you can follow them, if you will. And He says, okay, we've got this whole cloud of witnesses, so you can kind of look around all over and see them. And the important thing, you know what the prize is. And you know where the prize is. And you know when the prize is coming. He's laid that groundwork. And so He's going to say in 12:1, run that race now with endurance. Yes, He's going to talk about the various obstacles, the things that are going to try to hinder us. But before He tells us about those things, He says, you've seen those who blazed the trail ahead of you. You've got their examples. And you know what you're running toward. You know, you can't successfully run a race if you have no idea where the finish line is. Right? And why would you even run a race if you have no idea what the prize is? even if it's, you know, that, you know, I make it to the end without dying, you know, you still have something in mind, right? And here we have in mind is the fullness of our inheritance that's stored up for us in Christ. We have bits and pieces of it now, and they're wonderful. We sing about them every Sunday, but there's still so much more to come. And that's what we are running toward. We can run with endurance. You may be saying, well, can we? Millions have already done it. They've already finished their race. And they had a longer wait than we do. If they did it, we can too, by faith, trusting in the same gracious God who enabled them. Now, I want to mention one last thing here. This morning I was reading a book on joy by J.I. Packer. And he was talking about how joy and suffering relate to each other. And we sometimes think, yeah, there's no way, those don't go together. But they do. And this was very appropriate to what we're talking about now. He said that our suffering here in this life enlarges our capacity to enjoy all of those blessings that are ours hereafter. Think about it. Those he mentioned who suffered lack, they didn't have. And then when they have everything, how much more they will enjoy that. Those who suffered affliction, how much more will they enjoy rest and peace in heaven? The affliction that we suffer in this world at the hands of other people, oh, how much will we enjoy the peace even among all of God's people, the peace we'll enjoy in heaven. We think about the sins that plague us here. And one day we will have we will enjoy fully the forgiveness that we have in Christ, because we won't be plagued by sin anymore. And we'll have peace from that affliction of, why did I do that again? You see, it enlarges the capacity we have. So to think in terms not like the world does, where religious people try to think in worldly ways that, oh, you know, if you have faith, you're not going to suffer. No. Suffering is a good thing for us. And this is one way in which suffering prepares us to even more fully enjoy what is coming to us, what we have in Christ. Avery.